And now, and turn to the passage of God's word that we read together. We read in Matthew 24 from verse 29. And this evening, with God's help, we're going to consider what we read at the beginning of chapter 25, Matthew 25, and the parable of the 10 virgins. So we're considering from the beginning of the chapter to the end of verse 12. And one of the reasons that I chose 45C is that we sang, "To you her maiden friends are brought, companions following." And that's what it is, the picture that Jesus has in his mind and his hearers would have in their minds as it is that he gave this parable. Now it is that this morning, with God's help, we spent a little time considering what's called the first advent of Jesus, his first coming to this world. And this evening, I want to spend a little time considering some things that Jesus himself said, perhaps not directly, but certainly indirectly, what it is that he said about his second advent, his second coming to this world. Now, the reason that I'm doing this evening is because as I look back over the years that I've been pastor of this congregation, it is that more often than not, what I've done is in the morning, I've taken something to do with the birth of Christ, the Lord's Day, before Christmas Day. And it is that in the evening, I've taken something concerning the second coming of Christ. So in some ways, it's become a tradition. And I think it's a good tradition to keep up because it's something that's needed. And it's needed because for all of us, another year has passed by. It is that the truth of that is and is expressed in the fact that we're all of us one more year closer to when we must leave this scene of time. And therefore it is that we're also one year closer to the time when Jesus himself shall return in power and glory and majesty and honor. And here it is that Christ is directing his hearer, those who are listening to him, to the fact that one day he will return. He does so in parabolic terms. There it is that a lot of ink is being spilt trying to give a definition of a parable. The definition that I would give to us tonight is a simple one, and it is that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly or spiritual meaning to it. And it is that through this wedding that would take place, Jesus is wanting to point to great spiritual truths, and that those who have ears to hear, that they might be able to understand as God's Spirit would lead them what it is that he's pointing to. And so the parable then that Jesus gives, it depicts and describes and illustrates for us the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in his second advent. Now, one of the things that I think we tend to forget is that the Bible never describes the second advent of Christ as the second coming. But instead it is that the Bible uses three highly descriptive words to speak of the fact that one day he is coming back. First word that's used refers to his coming as a parousia. The word that's used means presence or revival, and it's best understood in terms of a royal visit. That's why it is that we were singing from Psalm 45 AC in words about the king and so on. And it is that when Christ comes back, he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. So all of us who are part of the body of Christ this night, we are characterized as those who have this expectation of a royal visit with regard to Jesus Christ. So it's a parousia. Second word that the Bible uses is the word apocalypse, apocalypto. And it is that this literally means an unveiling of Jesus. At the moment, the dominion and sovereignty of Jesus Christ are veiled. But one day it is that that veil will be drawn aside and the whole world will see the reality of the dominion and his sovereign dominion throughout all ends of the earth and indeed throughout all the ages. Then the third word that we find in the New Testament scriptures describing the second advent is that his return is described as an epiphany, that it is that the church is expecting the glorious appearing of her great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now it is that this is very similar to what we've just considered in terms of the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus, but whereas the apocalypse in his second advent means drawing aside the veil, it is that his epiphany is an unmistakable manifestation. That if it is that there's any doubt as to who has come back and how he comes back and so on, then it is that this epiphany will be made this clear to all that he is indeed a Lord. And once again, the idea that is found in terms of the second advent is that at present the glory in the, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not visible to us, but one day, the day that he returns, it is that we shall see him clearly in his divine splendor. Now, another thing that's interesting about the second advent of Jesus is in terms of biblical statistics. There are biblical statisticians who look into these things. It seems, from what I read, that in the Old Testament, there are 1,845 references to the second advent, and 17 Old Testament books that have as their preeminent theme the fact that the Lord is returning. Then when you turn to the New Testament scriptures, there are 260 chapters, and that boils down to 318 references to his second return. And what the statisticians tell us is that for every mention that we find of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ within the Word of God, there are 8 mentions of his second coming found within the pages of God's Word. And that's why this parable is highly appropriate, because it speaks clearly of the coming of Christ for his bride. He himself is the bridegroom, and the need for us to watch diligently without growing weary. In the year to come, it is that we're called to watch for the second advent of Christ. And whether it is that he actually arrives, that's really not of the essence of what it is that we're called to do. But it is that we're still commanded to watch. And what we find here in this parable of the 10 virgins is that it's one of 3 that Jesus speaks at this time. And it is that as he's nearing the end of his earthly ministry, these parables that he teaches are connected to a second advent. And that second advent really means the end of the day of grace. And each of these parables presents a different facet of the truth of the second advent. Now, again, what we see here is that Jesus was the master storyteller. It is that he picks and uses a wedding to describe something of the nature of his second coming. Now, everybody loves a wedding. And the parable of the wise and foolish virgins is a real-life situation. That it is that Jesus is presenting us with a slice of village life in Palestine. And all of his hearers would have been very familiar with this subject and how it is that he presented a subject. And no doubt they, like us, having been very personally involved in terms of the wedding of our children and so on. While it is that customs may differ from country to country, it is that basically the joy that's found in the East is the selfsame joy that's found in the West as a wedding is celebrated. But the important thing that Jesus, and I think the primary thing that he wants us to understand, and as he uses a wedding as a vehicle to illustrate the importance of considering second coming, is that he's urging and directing all men everywhere to be properly prepared to meet the Lord when he comes. That's what it is that Jesus is pointing to. That's what it is with what Jesus is challenging us with this night. That is it the case that we are properly prepared? That if Christ should come even before the end of 2020, or if it is that he should return in our lifetime, however long or short our lifetime may be, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we properly prepared? Is it the case that when Christ reveals himself, that we can count ourselves amongst those who meet him with great joy and thanksgiving? And it is that he tells us, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou now into the joy of your rest. So what can we say as we wait and as we look forward to the second advent? First thing that I think that characterizes it is dogma. It's dogma. When I speak about dogma, I'm speaking in terms of the certainty of the second advent of Jesus Christ. We're told at the beginning that 10 virgins took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. That it is that these young ladies, they knew that the bridegroom was on his way, they awaited his arrival, and just today's wedding guests wait the arrival of the bride. Now, it's true that Jesus has already been on earth some 2,000 years ago, But having accomplished his great work of salvation and making it possible for us through his atoning death to know the forgiveness of our sins, it is that he's focusing the thoughts of his hearers at this point on the fact that one day he's returning. You think of what we read in Acts 1 and 11, how it is that his disciples were told, this same Jesus will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. In other words, the angels were saying, know this as dogma, know this as a certainty, know that this is going to happen. We know not when it is going to happen, but it's certainly something that will happen. And it is that waiting with certainty is something that the Apostle Paul himself speaks of as he writes to the church at Rome. Listen to what we read in Romans 8 and 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So again, Paul is reminding us that even creation itself, there is this aspect, there is this response of creation that it's longing for and looking forward to the second advent of Christ. And it is that even that which seems inanimate, yet it's the case that there is a certainty of what it is that's going to happen, that he will return. And so it is that Christ, and in this parable, it is that he presents this certainty in terms of a dogma of going to meet the bridegroom. Second thing I think that characterizes the second coming of Christ is delight. Delight. That it's something that he will evoke a joy within the hearts and minds of God's people as he reveals himself. When it is that we think of weddings, one of the things that characterizes weddings is a sense of joy to be found with the bride and groom, to be sharing in the joy that's theirs for the concerning the love that they have for one another. And one of the ways in which it is that we can share is when we gather with them around a table and when it is that we partake of a great wedding feast. And eating together is one of the most natural and enjoyable ways of marking any special occasion. Where is it that Christ performed his first miracle? It was in terms of the wedding and changing the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. But one of the things that we're looking forward to and we're certain of is the fact that there will be the greatest banquet of all. That will be the great wedding feast of the Lamb. It's something that's anticipated in the parable here before us, and it's also recorded in advance in the book of Revelation itself, where the victory of Christ over sin, wickedness, and evil, we're told that in heaven it will be celebrated, and it will be the ultimate joyful occasion. Listen to what we read in Revelation 19:6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And it is therefore, I think, that the challenge again to us this night, and as we draw near the end of this year, are we able to count ourselves amongst those who have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Are we those who indeed are looking for that invitation? You know what it's like when perhaps a family member, we're told that they're going to get married. And one of the things certainly in my earlier day was that you look forward to the invitation as it came in the post. How much more so in terms of this spiritual invitation that we would be enabled to be part of that blessed number who shares in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it is that there's dogma, there's delight. Third thing I think that we learn from this parable is that there will also be delay. Now, in our day and age, it's normal for the bride to be delayed, and very often She is delayed, and the poor groom sometimes is sweating buckets, wondering if she's going to turn up. But in Christ's day, it was the bridegroom who was able to be delayed. Now, details are not given to us as to why it was that this was the case here concerning this bridegroom. But the point to note is the fact that there is a delay. And it's the same in terms of the second advent of Jesus Christ. The scripture tells us very clearly that his coming is delayed, that it's 2,000 years since the Lord himself ascended into heaven. And I think because of that, there are certain pitfalls that can face us as God's people. It is that there are those who belong to the Church of Christ, and often they don't think very often about the fact that Christ is coming back. Perhaps it's the case that they ignore prophecy about this altogether, or it is that they go to the opposite extreme and they become totally obsessed and feed their enthusiasm with speculations about the signs of the times. But both positions are wrong. For Jesus is teaching us here that there has to be that balance in terms of the delay with regard to his second coming, that there has to be patience exercised, that there has to be watchfulness exercised at the same time. How many Christians have troubled themselves by the timing of the second coming? Think of what Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, and he says this in 2 Thessalonians 3. He says, "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. It is that there were many amongst the Thessalonians who thought that Christ had come, or certainly that his second coming was imminent, and because of that, they'd stopped working. They put aside the things that would be theirs to do naturally day by day to bring goodness to themselves and to the people that they lived amongst. But in contrast to this, Peter directs us to the opposite mindset, and it is that he warns us about the false teachers who will arise and the teachers who pour scorn upon the certainty of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Listen to 2 Peter in chapter 3. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" But then Peter goes on and he says this to us, But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why is it there's a delay? Why is it that time is being given? So that many would be able to come to know the Lord through repentance and through a faith in his name and his atoning work. Then there's another group, and we've seen this so much in recent years. And it is that in some ways they're well-meaning Christians, but it is that they seem to choose to ignore the clear statement of Jesus that no one knows the day or the hour of his return. We read this in Matthew 24 and verse 36. "But concerning that day, the day of his return, and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And incredibly, the church has never lacked those, and probably will never lack those, who think that they do know the day when he returns. And you think of the amount of ink that has been spilt by those who have said he's going to return in such and such a day and such and such a time. Then when he doesn't appear, they revise their calculations and so on. And there's revision of theories of one sort or another. But more often than not, those who put themselves in that position, and indeed who gather disciples for themselves, it all ends up in grief and disillusionment that comes from a disappointed hope that's based on unwarranted predictions concerning when it is that Christ returns. Christ tells us, "I don't even know the date." So it is, if Christ doesn't know the date, you and I can be sure that nobody else in any age knows that date. And what it's saying to us is this, that God the Father is working to his own timetable of events. And it is that things will plan out and fan out in accordance with the Father's will. And so it is that we must not be sidetracked. So, we're being told here in this parable that concerning the second coming, there's dogma connected with it, there's delight connected with it, and there's delay connected with it. But the fourth thing that I think Jesus is pointing to here is that there will also be division connected with his coming. He's telling us through this parable that his coming will be divisive. Now, you think of the cartoon that you'll often find, the cartoon figure of the man, and he's wearing a sandwich board, and he's seeking to witness to the God of the Scriptures. And one of the things that is on the front, or perhaps on the back as well, is the phrase, prepare to meet your God. Now, it's no joke when it is that the call comes unexpectedly and in the midst of the hazards of this life. You see, what Jesus is saying here, and when it is that he's calling those who would be his disciples to keep awake and to be alert, it is that he does so because he's vitally concerned that his hearers be prepared for the eternity that they would enter, and indeed that you and I one day very soon will enter. The young unmarried women who are in the parable were of two kinds. There were those who were wise, and there were those who were foolish. And it is that these two groups of five, these young women, these virgins, as we're told, they really represent the visible church. And it is that what Jesus is presenting to us here is a picture of Christendom, a picture of what those who are part of the kingdom are like, and particularly those who call themselves Christians, those who would share a common profession of faith, at least outwardly. And the implication is that all within the bounds of the visible church, that they are waiting for the coming of Christ, just as this bridal party had been briefed to wait for the coming of the bridegroom. And from all outward appearance, if you'd been there that day and you'd seen this group of 10, how they were dressed, what it was they were saying, what it was that they were doing, you would have been convinced that they were, if anybody was prepared for the arrival of the groom, then it was these 10 virgins. And there's no doubt about it that the two groups of five, the wise and the foolish, they have much in common. They'd both been invited to the wedding. They were expected to attend the wedding. They were equipped with their lamps. And the reason that they were equipped with their lamps, because very often the wedding took place at night when it was dark. But as always, life, even within the church, isn't straightforward. We read that with the delay in the bridegroom's arrival, tiredness overtakes them, and it is that they begin to fall asleep. Verse 5, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Now, outwardly, as I said, they're identical, but the truth is that they're very different. Because five are foolish, we're told, Jesus tells us, and five were wise. The whole party knew the bridegroom was coming, even if his coming was delayed. But five of them acted as if he wasn't coming. The foolish ones took their lamps, but they didn't take extra oil with them in case the oil that was in their lamps ran out. Now, in the Scriptures, oil often represents the Holy Spirit. We read of God's people knowing of the anointing of the Spirit upon them. Consider Hebrews 1 and 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Where does the oil of gladness come from? Who is it that bestows the oil of gladness? It is the Spirit himself. What about 1 John 2 and 20? But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. 1 John 2 and 27. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. And when Jesus is telling us about these five foolish virgins, these unwise girls, what characterizes them is that they were casual in their preparation, and they didn't have sufficient supplies for the delay that took place. They had some oil. And that, I think, illustrates that it's possible for some people certainly to exhibit the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It's possible to have a lamp that looks good. It's possible to have a lamp that for a certain period of time seems to have a flame and seems to be giving light. But at the end of the day, it doesn't have enough oil within it. Now think of it in terms of men and women and young people. How many people have heard of Christ? How many people know the story of Christ? How many people have some connection even to the Church of Christ? But the question that you have to ask, as they have to ask tonight, is this. Have they really trusted this Christ? Are they leaning upon this Christ as their Savior? And have they made a definite commitment in terms of repentance and exercising faith in the atoning work of Christ? You see, you look upon the ten, and they're all the same. You couldn't tell any difference between them, and yet it is that there was a vital difference between them. And it is that Christ points to this when he says, five were wise and five were foolish. Five were totally prepared and five were totally unprepared. Why? Because it is that they didn't have extra oil with them. And do you see what Jesus is saying? I think he's saying this. You might look like a Christian, you might talk like a Christian, you might live like a Christian, you might even think like a Christian. But he's saying, if you're not washed in my blood, if it is that you know not the anointing that is from above, if you never had that experience of your heart being changed from stone to flesh, then it is that you're unprepared and you're not ready. Now, how often have people thought concerning church that they're prepared because they speak the right words, they wear the right clothes, they're right in terms of their attendance at meetings of the church. Outwardly, all is fine. And that's the danger. And you know that and I know that. Outwardly, in a sense, it's easy to say, I'm a believer. And it is that I'm someone who's waiting for Christ to return. But what Jesus is saying is that that makes no difference with God. For God's not looking at how clean your clothes are. God's not looking on how well it is that you've brought up your children. God's not looking on how much it is that you give to the church. These things are good, don't get me wrong. He's not looking at how soapy clean your tongue is. He's not looking at how soapy clean your thoughts are. All that God is concerned with is this. Do you have the mark of the blood of his Son upon you? And therefore it is that you must of necessity be prepared for a second advent. That it is that if Christ should return now, or if it is another 2 millennia before he returns, that you are prepared, that you've received the Savior, that you've known of the oil of the Holy Spirit in your life, and that's led to abundant life that is yours in Christ. Think of what Jesus says elsewhere concerning the sheep and the goats. Now, the thing about sheep and goats in Palestine is that while maybe here in the West, you're able very easily to tell the difference between a sheep and a goat, over there, that's not the case. And very often it is that you look at them and they both look the same. Now, in terms of sheep and goats that a farmer would have, there is a great difference between them. Goats are what are termed as naturally browning. Naturally browning. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's this. Goats like to eat the tender leaves of the trees. They cut off the tips, and it is that prevents the natural development of the tree. It seems that they eat the leaves, the suckers, the vines. the young stems, the shrubs, and even the undergrowth of what's before them. They eat it all. And not only that, but they can rise on their hind legs to reach the highest of the vegetation. They're very agile, they're very independent, and they're very curious. They can survive in terms of freedom. They can adapt to their environment without the need of a shepherd. Now, do you see the road that we're going down? They're doing things in their own strength, in their own power, and it is that they don't need someone to lead them. But sheep are different. Sheep are grazing creatures. That is, they prefer to eat grass, and in particular, short grass. The sheep, by its very nature, has a gregarious instinct. In other words, it's got a group mentality. Doesn't like to be on its own. Doesn't like to be separated from the flock. And if it's separated from the flock, it will be very agitated, very nervous. And if it isn't brought back to the flock, very often it dies. Now apply that to what Jesus is saying. It is that you can look on a body of those who are part of it or go to a church, and they can look the same outwardly, but inside they can be very different. And that's the challenge of what Jesus is saying to us here. He's saying there's a form of godliness, and the word of God is saying to you that it denies the power thereof. You can be religious, you can be a church goer, you can be a church giver, you can even be a pastor, a minister in the pulpit of a church. And you can listen to the pastor, and it is that you can think that the pastor's saved, and the pastor knows God, the pastor reads God's word, and from an outward appearance, everything is fine. But the history of the church is replete in terms of people and pastors, of those who had no oil in them, no life in them, that God, the Holy Spirit, was not dwelling in them. And there are people coming in and out of the church week after week, year after year, and they're careless, and careless in the sense that they are not watching and they are not waiting for Christ to return. They're not forward-looking, and for that reason, they've got an entire absence of personal preparation for the day when Christ will return again. And it is that they're guilty of inexcusable, senseless neglect of their soul. Am I speaking to anybody like that tonight? And you're guilty of inexcusable, senseless neglect of your soul? Maybe it is that you go through the motions day by day, week by week, but you know that this oil of anointing, you know that the Spirit himself, that he's not leading you, that you're not being sanctified, that another year has come to an end, and you're no different from the way that you were at the beginning of the year. That's a dangerous position to be in. Think of what we read in Matthew 24 and what Jesus said. And I think he reminds us of the danger. He says from verse 36, "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you don't expect." In Noah's day, they weren't expecting it. They were eating, they were drinking, they were giving in marriage. What's that? They were living a normal life, isn't it? How often could that be said of us? Think of it. They were going to school and were taking their kids to school. They were going to their work, whatever it may have been in Noah's day. They were going to the office. They were going to the factory. They were going to their beds at night with full bellies and a happy heart. And everything's going well. Everything in the garden's rosy. Day by day was normal. Month by month was normal. Year by year was normal. And all of a sudden, bang! God comes. The heavens open. The deep opens. And it is that the flood comes. But it was too late. Sometimes wondered when it is that the floods went down, receded. When the door of the ark was opened, I wonder if it was the case that on the outside there were the scratch marks of those who had been scratching at the door, the entrance, trying to pull it open and then realizing it's too late, we can't do it. And that's what Jesus is warning about here. You see, the foolish virgins, it is, they weren't prepared. Not prepared for the delay. Not prepared for the fact that even as they went to look for more oil, that it was during that time that the groom came and shout, and the shout was a given that the groom was here. At midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And so it is that the parable, I think, clearly teaches us that there's no second chance, that when Christ comes, and if we haven't prepared and are ready, it will be too late to ask for admission. Time's gone, but we read these solemn words that the bridegroom had arrived and the door was shut. And they asked to be admitted, and the master of the house basically said to them, "You're too late." Coming from the lips of Jesus, these are solemn and dreadful words. How is it then with us tonight? You see, we need to make sure that we are part of that wise number who are preparing our hearts and minds with God's help, that if he should come back in our lifetime, that we're ready, that we're joyfully looking forward to the moment of his return. And so it is that the first advent, as we read this morning, of Jesus took the world by surprise. That, in a sense, is going to be as nothing when the second advent happens. And it is that they shall see the Son of Man coming down from heaven upon clouds. And it is that every eye shall see him and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And John in Revelation tells us that those who weren't prepared, it is as the foolish virgins, they themselves not prepared, and they will cry out as they come under the wrath of the Lamb. They will call out to the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." How is it with you tonight? If you were part of this group of 10, what group do you think that you would be part of? Would you be the 5 who were wise? Or would you be part of the 5 who were foolish? I pray that all of us without exception, we might be able to say that as we await for Christ to return, that we are wise because it is that we have bowed the knee to Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word teaches so clearly that as Christ came the first time, that there is a day when he shall return. And we pray that all of us without exception, that we might make sure that we, in a sense, are ready, that we might prepare, that we might not be as the foolish virgins, but that we might be as the wise, and that we might ask daily for the fresh anointing of your Spirit, that we might always be full of the Spirit, that we might be led by the Spirit. We pray especially for any who meet with us tonight online, who as yet know not how they stand with regard to the things of Christ. And we pray that even the reading of your word, far less it's a proclamation, that it might be blessed to the saving of their souls. So we thank you, Lord, for the blessings of this your day. We pray especially for those whose lives and whose lifestyle is being devastated to a greater degree or extent by this virus. And we pray that all without exception, that they might seek the face and the favor of the great physician, even Jesus. Bless us now. Take us to our homes in safety. And in the week that lies ahead, be the breaker up of our way. And these things we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.